So this morning, we saw that Jesus is a king unlike other kings. He is a priest king. He, in fact, unites all of the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest and king in himself. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophets, priests and kings of the Old Testament. And he's unlike the kings that we see in this world. He is a king that has given his life to save his people. He is a king saves perfectly, to the uttermost, all those who draw near to God through him. He is the king that intercedes for his people and will surely result in them, their faith not failing and them reaching heaven because of his work done on their behalf, his saving work. And so we have this king who is offering great grace to his enemies. But that will not last forever. And that leads us to verses 5, 6 and 7. The day of grace will one day come to an end. And Jesus will conquer his enemies. We see in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. There is a day coming of his wrath where it will be fully released. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in this time, but there is a day in which it will be revealed fully, fully unleashed, uncut, so to speak, in full strength. And his enemies will be conquered. He will make them a footstool, or they will be made a footstool for his feet. All the plotting, all the rebellion will be in vain. As we read previously from Psalm 2, there are kings of the earth, there are nations and peoples raging, plotting, setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ, taking counsel together and saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God laughs at them. He holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and will terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he goes on and says to the king, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Their plotting will be in vain, and they will be destroyed. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and from that position of authority, he will one day fully and finally execute God's vengeance on the day of his wrath. God has given especially the authority of that judgment to Christ. We read that in John chapter 5 in the New Testament, verses 26 and 27. The passage says this. Jesus said, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is in this position of which he will mediate and meter out the judgment of God. He is in a position to give great blessing from God and great grace to God's people, but it likewise is a great terror to God's enemies. The New Testament describes the wrath of God in the book of Revelation in particular as the wrath of the Lamb. A very jarring image. A lamb is not something you expect to be very full of wrath, right? A lamb is gentle and mild and not what you'd expect. But in the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? People will hide from the wrath of the Lamb, how great it is when it is unleashed. As I said earlier, there will be a day where God's patience runs out and he destroys those who are still in rebellion against him. In Isaiah chapter 61, we read another messianic prophecy, and in there it talks about God's great favour. And then it switches very quickly. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So that we are in this year of favour. And then the next verse, the next line of the verse goes on. And the day of vengeance of our God. The first part is the first coming of Christ and where we, the period we live in now. And then comes the end of this age and the unleashing of the day of vengeance of our God. When their iniquities of God's enemies have reached their fullness and are complete, we might say, then will follow the overthrow of every power opposing Christ and his gospel. Now the judgment, who is it directed to in Psalm 110? The judgment is directed to, in particular, we read here, kings, chiefs. It's directed to nations as well, right? If we read in verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs or heads, right? Heads of countries, I think it says in the New King James. So it will encompass the greatest. Think of Pharaoh of Egypt as a good precursor to this. How God judged Pharaoh, did he not? He opposed God's rule, persecuted God's people, and God showed his power and might over him and judged him and destroyed him and his nation and his armies. God dealt with him. No matter how lofty any head of state, head of government, head of any nation is, God's judgment will come upon them. No matter how powerful or despotic they are, they will be conquered. Think of some of the most powerful despots in our world today. Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, there's many others. Think of some in the West as well who have been pretty harsh and despotic in some of the ways that they've crushed people's speech and things like that and freedoms. They will one day receive their punishment that is coming. There's a reference to chiefs as well, but in many ways, evil is involved. There's a cooperation of those in high places to do evil, right? In Psalm 2, we read that the nations and those, their heads of them gather together and they cooperate often in the discharge of evil. We have organisations in this world like the United Nations or other forums as well that are often have wicked plans and wicked intentions. God will destroy them. And the chief, the greatest chief in this world plotting evil is Satan, and he will one day be destroyed also. He we know, will be thrown into the lake of fire. In fact, let's read from Revelation chapter 19, which was read a couple of weeks ago, and we see this judgment. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is Christ, obviously. This is the King. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The winepress is the machine that would use to crush the grapes, right? And when grapes are crushed, what's the colour that would come out? It'd be red, right? It's a picture of the fury and the judgment of God. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So there's a lot of cooperation here against Christ. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then we read in the next chapter how Satan is also then thrown into the lake of fire also. So the judgment of God, God's vengeance, God's making of his enemies his footstool, it will finally and fully come on the greatest. We read in Psalm 110, he'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. It's not just, though, against the greatest. It's also against all, it comes against all of his enemies, even if they're weak and small also. Slave and free, small and great. His judgment is covering all parts of the earth. It's not just one part of the earth. There's not just one area of jurisdiction of God's kingdom. It's all of the earth. He will execute his judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Jerusalem and all the nations will be encompassed. All his enemies, wherever they are, will be judged. It will be complete. His judgment will be unrelenting. So the result of it will result in the nations will be being filled with corpses. So there's an image for you. Filled with corpses. The extent of this judgment is unrelenting. It's severe. Not just a few will be captured by it, but many. It will be a just judgment. For this is not just anger coming from nowhere. This is a judgment against sin, against rebellion, against the rightful king of all. As we noted to the kids earlier, God's judgment, no matter how severe it is just because of sin, because of the rebellion that it gives against him. And it will result in a complete victory for Christ and his kingdom, and complete and utter ruin for Christ's enemies. How should we look forward? How should we think about this, the judgment to come? It should make us sober. It should make us concerned for those who are in rebellion against Christ. But in some ways, God's people should also look forward to judgment, not because we're any better, but because evil will be judged and be destroyed. Obviously, it will usher in a kingdom of righteousness, where only righteousness will dwell. Now, let's move to verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, what does this mean? Drink from the brook by the way. Some have understood this to refer to Christ's military prowess and focus. One commentator says, quote, "He shall steadily press on to victory as generals of energy act, who in pursuing routed foes stay not to indulge themselves in meat or drink. He will not desist for the sake of luxuries. He is content with a hasty drink from a stream that he comes upon as he passes by." Some see Gideon as a type here, who was, as the scriptures say, exhausted, yet continued to pursue the Midianite kings over the Jordan until all was won. Another commentator says, his career, that's of Christ, was irresistibly successful, like that of Gideon, for he allowed nothing to detain him, nor did he shrink back in the enterprise from any fatigue, nor did he stop to indulge the flesh. Now this should strike terror into Christ's enemies. Their destruction and his victory will be rapid and sure. There'll be no loose ends left. Everything will be dealt with fully and completely. And because of that, because of the kind of judgment and the kind of, tenacity for which it will be executed, therefore he will lift up his head. He will have victory, and he will enjoy his victory. He will have glory in his victory. He will enjoy his rule with his enemies under his feet. We read in Psalm 27, verse 6, similar language. Psalm 27, verse 6 reads, "And now my head shall be lifted up," David says in that psalm, "above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shout with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." He will rule in victory, and there'll be none left to oppose. Now, some might see this picture and this truth of Christ's concerning. Some people think only of Christ's meekness and gentleness. Christ is gentle to his flock, and those who place themselves under his care. But he is ruthless to those who willfully and obstinately reject his rule. As Psalm 2 says, "For his wrath is quickly kindled." And therefore be warned, O kings, serve the Lord and kiss the Son. "For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him." And both of those things are true in Christ. We have the lowly and humble Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, which we read, "Come to me, those who are weary and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And he is the same Christ who in the book of Revelation, his eyes like a flame of fire, his shining was like the sun, in the way his glory was seen. So make sure, we ought to make sure, that we are on the right side of his rule, that we have submitted to him under his gracious care and loving care, rather than obstinately continuing storing up wrath for ourselves. I think in Romans chapter 2 it talks about those who are hard of heart are storing up for themselves wrath on the day of judgment. Let that not be the case for anyone here. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to have some words of implication just from this psalm, or some words of application that I might sort of draw out for us. We should not fear or be anxious about the future. We briefly talked about this last week. Christ is king. He is ruling in the midst of our enemies and subduing them so that they will eventually become his footstool. He has many people in many cities in this world. His church is being built and his kingdom is spreading across this world. In fact, this psalm, it should affect how we read the history of the world that we're in. It should affect how we read the events of our day. It should affect how we think about what's happened up to this point and affect how we perceive what's going to happen from this point until Christ returns. Remember, as I said this morning, we are in these latter days, when Christ rose from the dead until now, and we wait for his return. And history is not cyclical. History is not like the Eastern philosophies think, you know, that the same thing just happens over and over again, and there's just this repeated cycle without any end or purpose. History is linear. Some describe it as the arc of history. There is a purpose to which all things are working toward, because there is a king who is ruling over all, and his enemies are being subdued. They are being made into a footstool for his feet. So what about the times that we live in and the day that we live in? Things don't look so good in countries, say, like Australia at the moment, countries of the West. And so that often leads many Christians in sort of quite a pessimistic attitude to think, well, Christ is highly likely to return in the next decade or the next year, for example. We need to realise that there have been many other times of history up to this point which you could argue are much darker, and where people also thought similarly that the end was very near, that Christ was immediately about to return. We need to ensure, in the way we think about the future, that we don't rule out the fact that Christ may not indeed return for another 1,000 years. There's nothing that could mean that that may not happen. We be ready for his return at any moment, but it may be another 1,000 years before Christ returns. Nothing precludes that from happening. We don't know when he will return. In fact, the Bible, in many places, seems to suggest that his return will take a while. For example, in Matthew 24:48, it reads that the master is delayed. In the parable of the talents, the master returned after a long time. Another place it says that a man went to go receive a kingdom from a faraway country and then return. In Luke 19, in the parable of the 10 minas, Jesus taught that to correct those who thought the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so it's certainly it shouldn't shake our faith if it was to take another 1,000 years for Christ to return, or another 2,000 years. We don't have to be so pessimistic to think that things are so bad that Christ has to return within the next year or 5 years or 10 years. Instead of fear, hopeless fear, we should have optimism about the future. The reason why we have optimism is because Christ is ruling. There may be inflection points around the corner, as there have been in other times of history. I'm not saying there will be for us, for Australia. God may judge Australia and China may take over this country in a decade. We don't know what the future holds. But there have been many situations, dark situations, in other countries in the past, which God turned things around dramatically. You know, at the time of, say, William Wilberforce in England, England was a morally bankrupt place. Public morality was at a pretty low ebb. It was a place where you'd have, you know, brothels regularly, you know, being visited by many people. They had great prominence, and people didn't seem to have much shame in going to them. Public morality was pretty disgusting. That was obviously a time where the slave trade was flourishing, and people who claimed to be Christians were regularly benefiting from that trade. William Wilberforce was devoted not only to the abolition of the slave trade, but for the reformation of morals or manners, because of how terrible they were in that place at that time. And arguably, in some ways, there's less public immorality on display, at least openly, today than there was at that time. Let's look at another example, the Roman Empire. Before I move on, you know, our brothels tend to be much more hidden done under more of darkness. Say in the Roman Empire, another example, children were not only aborted regularly, as happens today, but infanticide was common. Children were left in the streets to die in the cold. Men of nobility in the Roman Empire often engaged in homosexual activity and pederasty, and though often was very little shame in that. Virile men were free to receive sexual pleasure in whichever way they wanted, as long as they were dominant in doing it. Look at the lives of some of the Roman emperors. You hear about Nero, that crazy man, that demon-possessed man, you would say. He had a number of relationships, sexual relationships with young boys. Christians were lit as torches for his garden parties. Pretty dark times, right? And yet after those times, whether we're talking about how God used, say, William Wilberforce in England, or maybe in the time of the Roman Empire, we're talking here in the early church, there was great revival or great changes that occurred in these societies because of the impact of the church, the impact of Christians, with the word of God being proclaimed. There was much, you might say, reformation, there was much revival and light that came to dark places. And there is no reason why that could not happen again in our country, in our land. Who knows what the future looks like for countries like Australia? As I said, we could be taken over by China in a decade, or not. Maybe God, after some judgment and discipline, changes things. I was thinking about this recently. Things have been obviously demoralizing. We've had same-sex marriage being legalized. We've had, obviously, abortion is completely legal as well and decriminalized. There are many other things also. We've got no-fault divorce as well. We've had that since the 70s. But are there any other trends in opposite directions that we could look at and perhaps thank God for and maybe be heartened by? For example, we have this transgender movement that's been taking place. Has that foolishness peaked? For example, there is pushback in certain areas. There's been pushback on the impact it has on women's sports. A small thing, but there has been pushback. And now you see a number of sporting codes saying that, no, you are not a man, you are a woman, and therefore you are not to compete. Sorry, the other way around. You are a man and not a woman. You are not to compete against the women. That's unfair and unreasonable. There have been issues with parents having been not being able having their children taken away from them because of them not affirming their children's preferred pronouns, and there has been pushback against things like that also. Another area is pornography, and its impact upon women and children in particular in society is being more and more recognised. For example, I don't know if you've heard recently, our politicians have been talking about age verification filters being placed upon pornography but at the internet service provider level. That was never discussed, even 10 years ago. The vibe of the time then was, well, no, we're free and to be as evil as we want and to engage in as much wickedness as we want. But now it's realised that women and how they're being treated sexually by men who've been viewing pornography is absolutely terrible, and it's having really grave impacts upon them. Children are being sexualised from a young age, and that's been recognised as being really detrimental and encouraging all sorts of immorality after that. People are talking about how their brains are being impacted and they're being basically enslaved with that dopamine rush that comes, and it being likened even to being addicted to heroin. So all of this stuff is being talked about now by people that you wouldn't think friendly to the things of God. You've got feminists, you've got the wife of the former Labour leader, Bill Shorten, talking about the fact that we need to cut off pornography from children and being able to even be exposed to it. And on that point, I don't know if you, when you go to petrol stations and you see, we used to see those on the side, those tawdry pornographic magazines that are off to the side. You could tell what they were from their covers. They're not displayed anymore. I remember complaining once about them at a petrol station. I said, why do you have this display? They're not there anymore. I don't know who or what resulted in that change, but they no longer display there anymore. The sexual abuse of children is in the spotlight. There was a royal commission into sexual abuse of children, and there's much more focus these days on the protection of children from sexual abuse in institutions in particular, whether they are religious institutions or state institutions as well. The protection of children has improved in this regard rather than it being hushed up and looked over. The ills of social media on children and their mental and emotional health is being better understood and responded to. People are realising more and more that we need community. We need physical relationships. We can't just be only having an online presence. People are realising how girls in particular are anxious, afraid of their peers and things like that. All sorts of horrible impacts are coming because of their use of social media. And there is now parents who are realising we need to stop our kids being on social media for their good. There's been, and I'll just go through a few of these others more quickly. There's been a focus on legislating a Religious Discrimination Act for a number of years now, with both major parties committing to that. Whether that's completely a good thing or not, it's another question, but there is a focus of the fact that Christians should be free to exercise their faith. Religious schools, Christian schools, are still very popular, even among non-Christians, and they are still strongly protected at law from being able to hire teachers who are actually Christians, if they will only do that. There are issues that people are discussing now about population decline. God said, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And people are realizing our birth rates are too low. Other countries around the world are experiencing that even worse than we are. In Japan, you've got places where, in cities, where you've only got people over a certain age living there, and that's it. You haven't got a child in sight. What a depressing thing. And people are, obviously only dying there, and there's no new life in those areas. And there's no young people to care for the elderly because their birth rate plummeted, a generation ago. That's what awaits many other countries now. And you've even got our federal Labor treasurer, Jim Chalmers, who said recently, yeah, I agree with what Peter Costello said 20 years ago. People should try and have more children, right? One for the mum, one for the father, one for the country. China, for example, they reversed their one-child policy. What a foolish policy and wicked policy that was. But they realised how damaging it was, because they've got this demographic cliff that they're going to head over when they've got too many old people and not enough young people to pay taxes and to look after the aged. There was pushback against division of our society by ethnicity with the rejection of the Aboriginal voice to Parliament. People are realising the harmful consequences of gambling and the impact that it has on families when the father in particular is often addicted to gambling. There's been limits placed on use of poker machines, limitations and restrictions on gambling advertising. People are starting to realise that there's a significant cost in relying on intermittent renewable energy. People are starting to realise that we need to have a better ability for young people to own homes so that we can encourage family formation at a younger age. So, anyway, I could go on and on. I've stopped there. But some of those things are good things. And they're not necessarily coming from people who have repented of their sins and believed in Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that this is a revival that's breaking out from the preaching of the Word of God. But what I am saying is that things don't have to go in one direction only. That even sometimes reprobates, right, people that don't know Christ can realise, well, they live in God's world, and when we continue on paths of immorality, eventually we get to positions where we realise this is not good. We don't like the outcomes that we're seeing. We need to turn back a little bit, or head in a different direction. There is such a thing as that sanctified common, that common grace of common sense, that even the unregenerate can see that when you live in God's world, the consequences of immorality are eventually too great to bear. We could look also outside of Australia. We shouldn't just limit ourselves. Australia is not the only place under God's rule, right? Australia is declining and may continue to decline, and has a weak church and an immoral society. But there is great growth in the church in other places of the world. We've said before that under the persecution that Chinese Christians are facing, there is great strong growth in believers there. And who knows? Maybe one day China will be a nation governed under biblical principles. Maybe the church one day there will be free from tyranny, as it is in Romania now, for example, where previously that was not the case. Communism was dealt a great blow in the early 90s. God can do that again. God does subdue his enemies. We should also expand our time horizon a little bit to see how Christ is subduing our enemies. When you look at short timescales, it can be a little bit depressing when we see, especially in periods of decline. But compare today to the time of Christ. Look at the strides that the gospel has made in this world, as I mentioned last week. How technology has been used by God to spread the scriptures across the world. The printing press, the internet. As I mentioned also previously, paganism has been attacked as Christianity spread from one nation to another from the time of Christ. We have less child sacrifice in the world, less human sacrifice, less cannibalism, right? They were much more rife. And look, maybe they're starting again to become more frequent, but once that was the case, and much light came into the world. As bad as the West is today, I personally would rather live now and today and where we are now than in the early Roman Empire. And even if we are in an environment which is full of things to be dismayed about, to mourn, because it is right to mourn immorality and the rejection of God and his rule and his law. David in the Psalm says, "My eyes shed tears for those, or shed streams of tears for those who do not, because of those who do not keep your law." Even if there are things to be saddened over, which there are, God is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He has in history often used small numbers of faithful people to bring about great deliverances and revival. There was a small number that Gideon's forces were reduced to, of which God used to bring deliverance to the people of Israel over the Midianite overlords. There were the mighty men of David that were with him when he was a fugitive fleeing from Saul. But they had great victories as well that God used over Israel's enemies, the Philistines. How many apostles were there in the upper room when the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven? And yet, we read in the book of Acts of the great conquering of so many places for the gospel of Christ, all starting from these fearful disciples, these fearful apostles who were transformed and empowered by the Lord. When we think about the spread of the scriptures and how now so easily they are available to us, and even in places where they're hard to get, they are getting in there. As I mentioned, even in North Korea, you get people that have got Bibles sent in by parachute to different places, and they're so small so that they can be done read in secret. At the time of William Tyndale, it was one man, with maybe some helpers, but one man who was trying to get a translation of the Bible into English so that the people of England could read it. God used him, a small one person, if you like, or maybe with a few supporters. And after that, the King of England's eyes were opened, and the people of England had the scriptures in their own language. We had one main man, William Wilberforce, that God used to abolish the slave trade. So God does great things with small numbers. So don't be too dismayed. God is the kind of king that defends and provides for his people in difficult times. The Bible is full of such examples of that, and church history is also. So even when there is difficult times as well, we have a king that is subduing his enemies and also protects and cares for his people. We read in the book of Acts, for example, as Pastor has been preaching, how whilst there was great persecution, there was great protection for those who were doing his work. So let's not moan and groan too much about the environment we're in, but let's be faithful soldiers of Christ and generate a good return on the talents that he has given us. He has placed us in this particular time and place for a purpose. Let's be those kinds of people that are described in verse 3 of this psalm, that offer themselves freely, the great happy volunteers on the day of his power, presenting ourselves in holy garments to serve him. We should also remember as well that let's not get too beyond ourselves either. The state of our own lives, our own families, our churches, our local communities that God has called us to serve in are more important, and it should be the greater focus of what we are to do. More than the big national and international things that we cannot control. We're just a small little cog, if you like. God normally doesn't have us, you know, worry too much about all those things over there. He'll use us in the areas in which he's called us. So let's focus more on those as well. If we're faithful in the things that are closer to home, often those other things that we can't directly influence will eventually take care of themselves. Just imagine if in every household the Word of God was read regularly and families were praying together, family religion as the Puritans used to call it. Imagine if that was done more widely. Imagine if more households did that. Imagine the impact that would have on a whole nation, right? It doesn't take much if you are faithful in the sphere that God has placed you to have big impacts if God wills it. So we should be focused on the things that God has placed in our care. We should be focused on raising our children to know the Lord, focused on loving our wives or husbands and our families well. We should be focused on killing sin in our own lives and growing in holiness, right? That's the uniform of the soldier of Christ. We should be focused on loving our neighbours, showing hospitality to them, evangelizing them, ensuring that they realize that they need to repent and believe in Christ. We should be focused on serving the Church of Christ with our gifts and our presence and our fellowship and our encouragement. We should be focusing on better knowing the Word of God and being doers of it, being ready to apply it to our day and in using it and teaching and correcting. We should be seeking to glorify God in our vocations, running a business to the glory of God, serving as the best employer to the glory of God, pursuing excellence and skill in whatever you do, redeeming the time, right? We're not wasting it on triviality. Instead of being concerned, let's serve the King, trust in his plans and take refuge in his rule. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. God has assured that he will have the victory. He will lift up his head in triumph, and that will be a great blessing for his people. And as I said earlier, if you're not of his people, you only await his wrath. Be wise and repent quickly, while his grace and favour lasts. He is a king that offers terms of peace to his rebels, but that will not last forever. Humble yourself and submit to him, and he will clothe you in holy garments and wash away all your sins. Christ is King. Amen.